Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace is given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that as we think on these things and hear your truth regarding our unity as one people and the way in which we are to walk according to your word, Lord, lead us and guide us in these things. Help us to be soft and teachable to your word. Help us, God, to find our comfort, our hope, our strength, Lord Jesus, in you at all times. We ask your blessing, Jesus, as we pray in your name. Amen. There's sort of a standard disclaimer that I've heard every preacher and I've read in every commentator as we go into this passage. I say standard disclaimer, maybe that's being a bit too light, but what I heard almost immediately in every sermon was the fact that there's a split down in Ephesians. There's a change in teaching style. And I bring that out to you because it helps us to understand why it is that Paul is going to say what he's saying right now. What you'll see in this book in Ephesians is what you see throughout Paul's letters, that Paul generally begins telling people who God is and what he has done. And then when he is finished saying that, he then directs himself to the people and to what they ought to do in response to what God has done. If you were to read the book of Romans, you would find the first 12 chapters or so are speaking of the work of God and the grace of God and the way he has delivered his people. And the last 4 chapters or so are then speaking to what the Romans ought to be doing in light of what God has done. And you see this here as well in Ephesians. In the first 3 chapters, God has been revealed as the one who saves his people, who pours out his grace upon them, who redeems them from sin and death, who sets them apart for himself, who guards them and keeps them, who's incorporated them into his own body, who's made his people into a temple to serve him and praise him. Paul is very clear about that, that this is what God has done. It's been his work. Something that we haven't deserved, we've received. Something we haven't earned, we've been given. God has done all of this. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he begins to look at what our response ought to be to what God has done. What is it that we're to do in light of who God is and what he has called us to, what he's done for us? So some like to call it the difference between the doctrinal and the practical. And there's a point in that. The doctrinal, theological portions of the scripture are there. They need to be there because they tell us who God is. They tell us what he is like. They tell us what he has done. The so-called practical portions are there so that we know what to do in response to God. In light of what he's done within us and for us, how are we to express that? What has he called us to do? Another way of putting it that some use is a theoretical and the practical. And that's kind of an idea too. And these aren't exclusive categories, because as you read through these first three chapters of Ephesians, I think you're going to find yourself doing a lot of things. You're going to find yourself praying. You're going to find yourself repenting. You're going to find yourself asking for forgiveness from God and from others. And as you look at these last three chapters of Ephesians, you're going to be thinking, wow, what a God is this who speaks to us in this way, who supports us and directs us in this way. So they're not exclusive, but they are true. There is this movement that Paul makes in his letters and in his teaching. Another way to view it is indicative and imperative. The indicative tells you what is. The imperative tells you what to do. And so the first three chapters of Ephesians, if you use that word indicative to describe them, tell you who God is, what He has done, what He has made you to be. The imperative comes now. What do you do? What does God require of you? What does God direct you to do in response to His grace? Make it clear now that we are not saved by our obedience. That's what we've been preaching on throughout Ephesians. And if you've been here in the last 15 years or so, that's what I've been preaching all along. Not saved by our obedience, but saved by God's grace and mercy and kindness. But our response to His salvation, our response to the work that He's done within us, is our obedience to His word, a consequence of His salvation of us. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 bring all this together. And if there are three verses that summarize the book of Ephesians, it's these three verses. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Verses 8 and 9 summarize the first three chapters. Verse 10 summarizes the last three chapters. If we are saved at all, it is by God's grace. And that grace shows itself in that we confess our sins, repent of our wickedness, and ask forgiveness of God through Christ. And if we are saved at all, and those things are true, then we live differently. We have been transformed. We've been given a new heart. We are a new creation in Christ. And what Paul does now in these last three chapters is describe what that new heart, what that new creation, what that new life is to look like. Not like the world. Not like what we imagine it might be, but as it is according to God's word. So, with that as an introduction, we'll begin with verses 1. Paul speaks of his credibility here. I therefore a prisoner for the Lord. He's not speaking metaphorically. We know that. This letter is written from Paul literally being in prison, likely the one in Rome, probably the one where he will die in later on. It's not the first time he's mentioned being a prisoner. In chapter 3, verse 1, he speaks of it as well. And he's not bragging about this, nor is he complaining about this. It's simply a matter-of-fact statement. He is a prisoner for the Lord. What's he done for the Lord that makes him a prisoner? That would cause the authorities to literally arrest him and charge him with crimes. He simply preached the gospel. And people around him, enough people around him, didn't like it. And they conspired against him and conspired with the authorities to have Paul arrested. Paul spent several times in prison because people did not like the gospel. The one that we hear about most often is his arrest that happens in Jerusalem when the Sanhedrin is motivated against him. That happens in Acts 21 or so, and continues through the rest of the book of Acts as he moves from various jurisdiction to a higher jurisdiction, preaching the gospel while in prison to those that he is imprisoned with, to those guards who are shackled to him, to those who come and visit him, and preaching to those who are judging him, explaining why it is that he's in jail, explaining why it is that he hopes they can come to know the same things that he knows. to find the same forgiveness, the same life that he has in Christ. This is not a shame for him. This is part of God's providence for Paul's life and for his work and for his ministry. And the work is fruitful. Paul tells us, I believe in Philippians, that several of the guards that are with him have converted while they listen to Paul preach and pray and discuss the scriptures with those who come to visit him. The guards, remember, in that day are chained to him in, I think, 3 8-hour shifts or so. They may find ways to get Paul to shut up, but it's hard to do that. And they can't get away. Paul's the one being held captive, but they're the ones who are the captive audience. And God is pleased to use that to make the gospel known to them and to save them. So when Paul speaks of being in prison, it's not a metaphor, it's the real thing. But he's not in prison because he's a lawbreaker. He's in prison because he's faithful to the Lord. Again, the reminder to us that in different circumstances, at different times of history, those who are faithful to God have suffered physically for it. They have been imprisoned. John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, the second best-selling book in the history of the world after the Bible, wrote that while in prison. He was in prison because he was preaching when he wasn't licensed by the government to do so. Being faithful to Christ may have a price. It always has a price. Sometimes that price may be great. Sometimes that price may be not so great. But it's the reminder that we're called to live faithfully to Jesus in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, and not to judge the love of God or the presence of Christ or the grace of Christ by the harshness or the luxury of our particular circumstance. If that's true for us, it was true for the people that Paul is writing to. Paul is in prison because he's faithful to the Lord, and he's rejoicing in it, because this is how God chooses to use him. So from his place of being a prisoner for the Lord, being a servant of the Lord, he talks to the Ephesians and reminds them, urges them, the word is, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that they have received. They have been called to be sons and daughters of the Lord God, of the Most High God. They have received mercy upon mercy, grace upon grace, blessing upon blessing from him. Instead of being judged for their sins and being cast away into the outer darkness, as God would have been right to do so, they have been blessed by God with a calling to salvation, a calling to forgiveness and redemption, and a calling to be part of his family, to become his adopted children. This is part of the calling that they've been given. And it's a call to salvation that they have received. It's what God has done for them. It's what they have responded to with an open confession of sin and faith, with a public profession of who they are and their basic sin nature, a public profession of their trust in Jesus to be their own. I emphasize that issue of public because I want you to know that being in church and believing what we believe is a good thing. But at some point, you also have to speak it out. You have to pronounce it. You have to own it before the people. That's why we have, well, as covenant people, everyone who's in the church as a covenant child is baptized, and professing members are communicant members. So that's the membership of the church. We also have another level of membership called communicant membership, where those who've been raised up in the church have a chance to own the faith of Christ publicly for themselves. You're not a Christian automatically by being born into a family or by going to church. There comes a time when you have to say, this is who I believe in. This is what I trust. This is the way that I am going. And until you do that publicly, and in the context of this congregation, meeting with the session, and then being introduced to the church as a believing Christian, I don't know that you can really call yourself a Christian, because you've hidden your faith. You don't want to be accountable to others for what you say and do. This isn't a, I'm saying a serious thing here. I don't want it to sound like a threat, though. This profession of faith in Christ is the best thing you can do. It's without a doubt the thing that will save you and help you secure your salvation. But so many in our time and place kind of want to waffle on this. Because, I don't know, fear, lack of understanding, love of favorite sins, unwillingness to stand out from the crowd and be known for Jesus, whatever reasons there might be, don't want to come clean with this. And I want to encourage you who are here, who are thinking about this, who need to think about this, to realize that unless you come out of the closet and own Jesus as your own, you really can't have assurance of salvation or forgiveness. You may call yourself Christian, but you're doing that in denial of what the Scripture says you ought to be doing. This is the calling that God has given to us, called a salvation that we openly and publicly receive and give allegiance to. And it's a certain call because God does it. God is the one who saves His people. Whom God has chosen to save, He will save. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, again, we go back to the time before time, when there was no time. We go back to God in His timelessness, when there was only God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God in three persons, in perfect fellowship with one another, and making an eternal decision. I don't know how you can say outside of time and eternity one makes the decision. However it is you can describe God in this process, He has decided to save a people out for Himself. Verse 4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. That is a certain calling that we as Christians have. We didn't stumble into the kingdom. We didn't sneak in under the tent while God was occupied somewhere else. We weren't smuggled into the kingdom like you might smuggle candy into a movie. God made it clear that He was calling us to be His own. And we have received and believed that call. It's what He has said, what He has done, what He has declared, and what we have received and give thanks to Him for. This is the salvation that He's given to us. And that's, again, going back to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that's what those verses are talking about. Now, Paul says, in light of this, walk in a manner worthy. These are the works prepared beforehand. Verse 10 of chapter 2. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Being saved by the grace of God. Being delivered from sin and death, destruction, and eternal hell by the mercy of God. What kind of people are we to be? Do we get to make it up ourselves? Do we get to sit together in our small groups and decide, well, this is how I'm going to express my love for Christ. This is the kind of person I'm going to be. And come up with competing options or conflicting options? No. The character that we're to exhibit, the kind of people we're to be as those saved by God, is consistent. The character that's modeled on Christ, that reflects His personality, His maturity, His faithfulness, His obedience. And so the call to salvation that we've received issues forth also in a call to live differently than what we had in the past. And these scriptures that we look at today and for the next few weeks will tell us one part of that call, one part of that behavior, one part of that change that we're to show in our daily lives. Think of 1 Peter 2:9 in this regard. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. I mean, there's the gospel right there. It begins with what God has done, a chosen race, what He's made us to be, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. This is the church. This is the individual believer. This is who you are. You are a chosen person. You are a royal priest in God's kingdom. You are a citizen of a holy nation. You are a person for his own possession. And why? So that you can tell others of how excellent God is. How excellent is he? He called you out of darkness into his light. Thinking of the mudslide in Thomas, Ventura County area, the Thomas Fire. And how many of were lost their lives now in that? They're still searching for several people unaccounted for yet. Don't know if they're going to find them alive or not. But they have found several alive. They've pulled them out of darkness into light. Psalm 40 talks about being taken out of the miry clay and feet set on a rock. That's true for those people up there in a physical sense. It's even more true for us in a spiritual and life-giving sense. We've been brought out of the darkness of sin and death and brought into God's marvelous light in order that we may tell others of him, in order that we may give him glory, in order that we may praise him, in order that we may live his law, in order that in all things we might testify to his excellence, to his greatness, to his mercy, to his majesty, to his goodness, and to his compassion. These are things we've all received and known if we are in Christ. And this is what we tell to others. There are so many different ways you can describe what God has done for us and what God calls us to. This is the way that Paul does in these next two verses. There are five parts to walking worthy, to walking in a way that is in accordance with the salvation that we've been given, that's congruent with the work that God has done for us and issues forth from his salvation. One is that we're to walk in humility, with all humility and gentleness. This is a word, it's a strange word. It's possibly coined by Paul. It doesn't show up really too much before him. But the concept is there. And for Greeks and Romans, this concept of humility was carried out in words that mean slavish, ignoble, servile. Rome was an honor society. Culture at that time was an honor society. You wanted to keep your face. It was shame-based. You didn't want to look bad in front of people. And this word that Paul uses to describe humility is the sort of word you would use when you're speaking of somebody who's been shamed, who is an embarrassment to you. Now, humility is for us is a great virtue. But that's only because it's in the gospel. It's only because of Jesus that humility becomes something that you look for, that you want to approve of in people, that you want to be yourself. The early critics of Christianity used this word in a derogatory manner. They used it as an insult to Christians. You people are so humble. You people are so shameful. And yet this is what Paul calls us to. How does one find themselves shameful in the kingdom of God in a good sense? Well, it's by recognizing one's own sin. Biblical humility results when one finds that he has fallen short of God's standards and thinks of himself in light of his need and God's mercy. Even today, in our culture, people don't admit to fault, do they? Not easily. And even when it's broadcast on the news and written about in newspapers and the internet, people still waffle in excuses when they're clearly guilty. It's not just the rich and famous, it's also you and me that do that too. We don't admit to fault very easily. We're not humbled people. But the humbleness, the humility that Paul calls us to requires that we acknowledge our shortcomings, that we not puff ourselves up as something that we're not, but acknowledge what we are and what we are as sinners who need God's mercy. And even as those walking in him, we continue to walk in his mercy. This is a Hebrew idea. This is the clash of cultures. This has always been biblical religion. This idea of humility wasn't something that Jesus introduced into the church. God's people had always known something about this. And this is the distinction between Jewish culture and Roman and Gentile culture. What's Micah 6:8 say about this? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Isaiah 57:15. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the hearts of the contrite. When you think of the great and mighty, even of this day and age, do you describe them as lowly and contrite? Do you describe them as walking humbly with their God? Can you say that about yourself? Or is this something that we need to grow in? Something we all need to grow in. Paul gives it to us, not because it'd be once and done for all the church, but because every generation of Christians needs to hear this again. And every believer needs to be reminded of this. Of not lifting ourselves up against God, but of realizing our proper place before Him. And of realizing our need for forgiveness from Him. It's a hard thing to do. We feel like God has disappointed us, God has let us down, so we're left to our own devices. But if we're honest about what we do when we try to make it our own way, lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps, we find that it gets really hard, really fast. And at some point, everybody will hit the wall. And this is what Jesus says about that. Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. To be humble, to walk in humility, is to rest in Jesus. Not being complacent in Him, not taking advantage of it, or taking it for granted, but rather recognizing that He is the one who restores us. The one who acknowledges our sins and our griefs and our wickednesses and loves us in spite of them. Think of Christ as the one who was humility personified. Jesus emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You and I have been asked and will be asked at different times to do things that we think are beneath us. We may be asked to do a chore around the house that we think somebody else should do. We may be at our jobs and asked to do something that really belongs to somebody else of a lower job classification. And we'll be offended by that. We'll be in a discussion with somebody in church. And we'll find that we're at loggerheads. But we're convinced that we're right. And that we ought not to submit, but they ought to submit. And those times that we need to look at Jesus and consider Him. And what was too low for Jesus to do? What was too humiliating for Jesus to take on upon Himself? Potential disputes that exist within churches, those things become actual when people fail to be humble before one another. The first shall become last, and last shall become first. Jesus takes the position of a servant and washes the feet of His disciples and says that unless the disciples do likewise, they can have no part in Him. That's the humility that Jesus is talking about, that Paul is directing us to here. Another quality that's to be part of our lives is that of gentleness. This is sometimes translated meekness. I go back and forth on whether it ought to be gentle or meek because of different ways in which the word is understood by people today. It's not the idea of limp. It's not the idea of weak and not having strength. It's rather the idea of being careful and tender, of thoughtful of others. Think of gentleness of character. Think of an idea of an animal that's been disciplined and is controlled for labor. The animal is actually finding its its destiny in being trained for the labor that it's been given and acts in accordance to its master. It's not like the horse or the mule that David warns us about in the Psalm that need a bridle to do its work. It knows exactly what it's supposed to do and goes and does that. It's that sense of direction, that sense of control. Think of Isaiah, I believe it's 40 or 42, describing Jesus. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He'll bring forth justice to the nations. That sounds like a rabble-rouser, right? That sounds like somebody marching out to war, raising up a banner and calling the people to himself. But read verse 2 and 3. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. That's that idea of meekness, of gentleness that's being talked about here. Of being firm in your direction, firm and strong in what you believe, but not running other people over with it. Moses is called the most meek of all men on the earth. And what do you think of Moses? I mean, what did he do? Well, he confronts Pharaoh. He leads a people, a nation of 1 million people out of the wilderness. At God's command, he calls down wrath upon his own brothers who are sinning against God. Moses, as a meek man, was not a weak man. Moses was a gentle man. He was careful, but he was disciplined in what he was called to do. And so likewise, in our relationships to one another, what kind of meekness, what kind of gentleness are we showing one another? Are we able to stand our ground and hold to our convictions, but do so in a way that doesn't run over somebody else, that doesn't make them feel worthless or pointless in their life? Are we able to so control ourselves and our opinions and our convictions and able to so express them that we encourage people who disagree with us rather than discourage them? I think that's the idea of gentleness and meekness that's being used here. It's being careful, being firm. Think about, well, you've seen the pictures, of this burly guy, just muscles busting out all over. This is a guy who could take apart a lion with his hands if he had to. And what's he doing with all that strength? He's cradling his newborn son, his newborn daughter. That's the idea of gentleness that's being talked about here, I think. That's an illustration of it. Moses is an example of this. Jesus, of course, is an example as well. Think also then of the need to have patience in dealing with one another and living together. Another word for patience is long-suffering. And this means that you put up with things that you might not be your right to put up with, but you have to put up with for a long time. You have to put up with injustice. You have to deal with somebody's foolishness for a long time. They're just not getting it. And so what do? Do you write them out of your life? Or do you continue to bear with them and pray for them and hope for them? Even as you take legitimate opportunities to remind them of what God is calling them to be like, warning them of the judgments of God yet to come. Long-suffering, patience is waiting, patiently, waiting with hope, waiting without giving up for promises that God has made that have not come in the time that you thought they would. This describes Abraham in Hebrews 6:15. Thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Decades waiting for a son. Getting older and older. His wife getting older and older. Sometimes trying to substitute their plans for God's plans and experiencing the tragedy that would fall upon them because of that. But still waiting patiently until God gave the son that he had promised. Decades after the promise. Think of Noah, a righteous man, living among a people of wickedness for hundreds of years, vexed in his heart, sorrowful in his heart for the wickedness he saw around him. We get frustrated after a year or two, if it takes even that long. If we have a bad week of dealing with difficult people, we can't wait for that week to end, begin all over anew. Think of it being for months and years. You may feel that way right now about the place that we live in, about the place and condition of our country. I won't dissuade you from feeling that way. But don't give up hope. Don't say God is not answering prayer. Don't say there's no possibility of change. Don't disown God because of what you see around you and the frustration that may tempt you to feel. Rather, continue to endure. Continue to wait patiently and seek the Lord. This isn't just simply gritting your teeth and waiting it out. That's a little bit of it. But this is gritting your teeth, waiting it out, looking to the Lord, waiting for God to intervene, trusting that God will do what is right at the time that is right of His own choosing. Looking to Him to answer when He chooses to answer. As God deals with us, we need to be waiting for those things. The hardships that we experience are God's chisels. There's God's pruning tools on us, working sin out of our lives, working obedience and trust and hope into them. The things that you've had taken away from you that have caused you grief are things that God intended to take away from you in order that you might learn to trust Him and hope in Him more, to wait upon the fullness of His glory. To be honest, living our lives until the day of our death takes patience, doesn't it? I mean, there's so much that we have to deal with, that we have to think through, that we have to work on. And as we get older, and as I'm getting older, I'm thinking, you know, I think a little bit differently about death now than I did before. Well, I'm not exactly looking forward to it and waiting to hurry the day along. I'm also realizing that there are things in me that won't be fixed until I see Jesus face to face. And there are things in this world that will continue on until Jesus returns. Now, I could get mad, I could get angry, I get frustrated, throw my hands up and say, ah, done with it all. I'm going to walk away from church or, you know, find a cabin up in the woods and go up there. But that's not patience. That's not waiting for the Lord. That's not being faithful to Him. That's not trusting Him to do what He will do in His own good time. I heard somebody say, a woman went and asked the preacher to pray for her patience. And what he prayed was this. He prayed for more trials to come upon her. And she was offended and stepped back from it and said, What? That's not what I asked for. And he reminded her of Romans 5. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Sufferings produces endurance. Endurance produces character. And that's the sort of thing we're talking about with this idea of patience and long-suffering. I say this somewhat as a joke. Be careful what you pray for. But I also say it with dead seriousness. Because if you pray to be made like Christ, you will be made like Him. If you pray to know Him better, you will know Him better. And that's to be the prayer that we all offer up daily, constantly. But we have to know what that prayer will mean and how that will be answered. And that will mean that we embrace the difficulties of life that God sends to us. And through those difficulties, we grow to know Him better. And in knowing Him better, we find a joy that's unending. And this, all things are worked out here within the context of the church. This isn't going out there somewhere and meditating or spending a quiet time at the beach and all of a sudden coming up with some sense of spiritual illumination or instant spiritual maturity. It takes time. Remember what Paul said back in chapter 3. If I get this right. Yeah. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. These things that Paul is calling us to are worked out within the context of church life, of life with believers, not just unbelievers, not just in interactions with the world or at work, but it's within the church, within your relationships with the people sitting next to you in the pew and behind you and in front of you. That's where God is working this patience, this long-suffering, this meekness, this humility out in. Finally, he says, talks about forbearance, bearing with one another's weaknesses. I think as I've been talking, you get the idea that that's going to be part of this too. But not everybody is as perfect as I am, and I'm sorry, I just have to put up with a lot of you. You know, someday you'll be what I want you to be, and then we'll all be happy together. But then you probably say that about me too, don't you? And you probably say that about other people. How do you deal with that? Well, you deal with it, first of all, by not saying those things. But you realize that as someone may offend you, you probably have offended them. And one way to cope with this offense is to forbear it. To bear with one another's weaknesses. Some of these things may be sins that are somebody's not easily convicted on. Some of these may just be personality quirks. Sometimes people just don't get along. They just rub each other the wrong way. And it's not a sin issue until they deal with that sinfully. So you forbear with one another. But where there is sin involved, and you're the one who's committed the sin, or you're the one who the sin has been committed against, you kick into forgiveness. Above all, if forgiveness isn't the answer, if somebody doesn't confess what they've done, how do you deal with them? Do you write them off? Do you avoid them? No, you love them. Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Think of them as someone who, like you, is needful of grace and mercy and forgiveness. And remember how Jesus is presented to us, who didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And that's Paul's explanation of his command of the Philippians to consider the needs of others as equal to your own. You're not better than anyone else, and no one else is worse than you are. Likewise, in all things, you and they are needful of mercy and forgiveness from God in Christ. Think on that. That will help you to get through those difficult times with people around you, to forbear with one another. You forgive, even if the offense comes many times. How many times shall I forgive my brother, says Peter? Seven times? Remember, seven is the number of perfection. And so once I've done it seven times, there's no more need to forgive. I've done all I can do. And Jesus says, I don't say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Well, that's infinity. Forgive each other to infinity. If someone sins against you and they confess to you and it's been the 594,000th time they've done that, guess what you do? You forgive them. Because I guarantee you that your offenses against God are a whole lot greater than their offenses against you, and God has forgiven you in Christ and continues to forgive you in Christ. Rather than taking tally and taking needless offense, or even righteous offense, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Finally, those who are walking in a manner worthy of this calling are those who pursue the unity of the Spirit. Now, the unity that he speaks of here is, of course, between Jew and Gentile. So, applying it to us today, it's coming together from all races, all languages, all social economic classes, all personalities, all preferences, and being one church together and loving one another. Not merely putting up with one another, but learning to love one another and pray for one another. But it goes much more than that. This is the unity that Paul talks about in this letter, but primarily it's the unity that comes from the Holy Spirit. The unity that we have with one another is the creation of the Holy Spirit and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so when Paul says, maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, yes, he's talking about making sure that we're good with one another. Making sure that your heart and your attitudes toward each other are right and where they ought to be. But realize that's only possible because God has already made you one in His Spirit. And that unity that you have with one another comes first of all because you have been united to God through Christ by His Spirit. At one level, you can think of this as something to attain too, but that would be wrong. Because this is the reality that we're in right now. All those who belong to Christ are already unified in Christ. The question is, how well do we live out that unity? As Paul writes to the Ephesians were a city in conflict with other cities around them. And given that there were Jews and Gentiles and people from all backgrounds in the city, in the church, in Ephesus, given from what we know of 1 and 2 Timothy, that Timothy had to deal with false teachers and their followers and foolish people in the church, you can imagine there were a lot of opportunities for disunity in the church, for conflict in the church, which is why Paul writes this out. To encourage the church to grow in the unity that Christ has given them by bringing them all to Himself. And to not let that unity be shattered or shadowed over by personal preferences or by foolish disagreements or by sin in the church. Because that testifies against what God has done for us. If God has saved us, if God has justified us, if God has forgiven us in Christ, then we are to be people who are characterized and known by, and the community should recognize us as a church full of humble people, church full of gentle and tender and careful people, a church full of forbearing people, a church full of long-suffering and enduring people who do this because they have been the recipients of God's mercy and kindness. And everything that we are called to do has been first of all done by Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray for your blessing upon us. We confess our sins now. We'll confess them again later on. But we do that now too, because how else can we respond to what you say? We confess our pride. We confess our carelessness toward one another. We confess, Lord God, our impatience with one another, our sense of superiority to others as well. Lord, ask that you would forgive us. We pray that we would instead grow up and live out the unity that we have with one another because we together are united with you through faith in Christ. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would rule over us and guide us as the shepherd you are to a place of safe pasture, taking us through the dangers of our own sins and our own rivalries that exist within our church. And Lord, bring us to a place of comfort and safety with you. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.